Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of singing your praises. We thank you that you are our Lord, that you have redeemed us, that you have rescued us, that you have adopted us as your own children and brought us into your family. We thank you for the church, the body of Christ. And we pray, O Lord, as we consider your word today and what it has to teach us about the Israel of God, that you would grant that we might grow in wisdom and in love for you and for your people. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Some of you perhaps, like my wife and I, have seen the movie Valkyrie, which portrays the attempt of a German colonel by the name of Stauffenberg and others to assassinate Hitler in the midst of World War II. The film opens with Stauffenberg supporting Hitler, fighting the Allies in North Africa because he believed that in laboring for Hitler, he was laboring for his beloved Germany. For it was Germany that he truly loved. However, what Stauffenberg comes to see in the course of the movie is that that just wasn't the case. Rather, by supporting Hitler, he wasn't serving Germany. He was destroying her. And so he decides to coordinate the assassination plot that ultimately failed. But what Stauffenberg's story underscores for us is the importance of correctly identifying whom we are to support with our labors. For one of the lessons which we shall learn from the book of Nehemiah is devotion to a cause. In his case, a radical devotion to Jerusalem. But whose cause, we might ask ourselves now and then, are we to support? And can we be sure in supporting that cause that we're truly laboring for the kingdom of God, for that which we truly love and believe in? Many Christians today would urge us to support the cause of the modern nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, we are told on one website, is God's special place on earth, a land which God cares for. For which God cares in a special way, more than He does all the rest of the earth. Good news for Israel, one of these entities declares that Israel is the linchpin in studying Bible prophecy. Without Israel, Bible prophecy doesn't make sense. And so a study of Nehemiah with this mindset in place would urge us to pray for modern day Jerusalem, and to invest time and money in the modern nation state of Israel. But let me suggest that such a mindset is totally erroneous, and that such folks, as well-intentioned and passionate about Jesus as they are, and many of them are, very much so, that such folks are terribly misled. And the tragedy of their error is that rather than supporting the advance of the kingdom of God by their work, they are undermining it. Why do I say that? Well, to answer that question, that I want to remind you momentarily of the words that Paul spoke that we looked at last week in the book of Corinthians. Paul wrote this. He says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." I remarked last week that one of the remarkable things about Paul's statement here is the use of the title, "our fathers," to refer to the Old Testament saints. After all, as we remark, to whom is Paul writing? Well, he was writing to the Corinthians, a Gentile city in Greece whose congregation was predominantly Gentile. And he writes to these Gentiles and he calls the Old Testament saints our fathers. But if we're judging by ethnicity, Paul's statement is patently false. While the Old Testament saints may have been Paul's fathers, he could have said my fathers, they were not the Corinthians' fathers. So how is it that Paul can call them such? This is our perplexing question. How can Paul call the Old Testament saints our fathers and include in that our a people who had no ethnic connection to these Old Testament saints at all? How can he do that? That just doesn't seem quite right. Well, last week we saw that the central answer to that question is found in Christ. Christ, we saw, is the center of the Old Testament. He is its culmination and He is its orientation, such that in Him all the varied themes of the Old Testament find their fulfillment. And precisely because Christ is the center of the Old Testament, we, the covenantal people of God, are at the center of the Old Testament as well. Well, why is that? Well, because we are the body of Christ. And so when we look to the Old Testament, we look for the totus Christus, the whole Christ, namely Christ and His body, the church. It will be helpful to flesh this point, this totus Christus point, out a bit this morning and see some of the ramifications of this for our attitude toward ethnic Israel. In the book of Galatians, turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the book of Galatians this morning. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, Galatians chapter 3, Paul is specifically addressing, in the big picture, the place of ethnic Israel in God's economy and how the church relates to Israel. And he addresses this in a way that relates to the totus Christus, the whole Christ. As we've seen numerous times, you may recall that we've looked at God's promises to Abraham in the Old Testament, and that God promised to bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham and his descendants, his, in the Hebrew, his seed. Paul plays upon this collective singular noun seed to show the relationship between Christ and his people. So I want you to notice this. Okay, we're going to look at this term, the seed of Abraham, okay, to see the way in which Paul applies the totus Christus, the whole Christ, to this phrase, the seed of Abraham. Okay. Notice Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, and notice what Paul says about the promise to Abraham that through his seed, the nations would be blessed. He says in verse 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." God doesn't say, "and to seeds, as of many," but as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." So Paul goes back and he looks at the promise to Abraham. "Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And Paul says, look, here's an interesting thing. Seed is singular. Ultimately, guess who it points to? It points to Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham. He's the son of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So Paul goes back and he reads the promise to Abraham and he says, see, that is pointing to Christ. Now, given that assertion, then flip over, at least for me, I've got to turn a page. But in Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 26. We're going to look at the intervening stuff here in just a moment. But I want you to notice in verse 26 what Paul declares here in 26 through 29. Notice what Paul says about us the people of God. He says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So I want you to notice what Paul's doing here. Paul declares here that all those who've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. By faith, we have been united with Him, whether we're Jewish or whether we're Gentile, whether we're a slave or whether we're free, whether we're male or female. We're all one in the Messiah, Jesus. In Christ, we are one people. We are Christians. Well, what does that mean? Paul draws the implication in the last verse. Because Christ is the seed of Abraham, if you are in Christ, then guess what's true about you? You're Abraham's seed too. So notice that Paul, in reading Genesis, in your seed, Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. What does Paul see there? He sees Christ, but he also sees those who are in Christ, the body of Christ, the church. In Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who's the seed? How are the families of the earth blessed? Paul insists that the seed is Jesus. He is the one in whom all the families of the earth are blessed. But he says more. Who else is the seed? Those who belong to Jesus. We are the seed of Abraham. Through the church, through the body of Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, so how does this... You see what Paul's doing here, the way that Paul is modeling how to read the Old Testament. Okay? How does all this talk then of the totus Christus and the seed of Abraham help us to answer the question we posed at the beginning of our time? I insisted that those who are concerned to make ethnic Israel the focus of God's dealings at this time in history during the Messianic age are missing the point. Indeed, that rather than advancing the kingdom of God, such devoted labor to the nation of Israel is actually undermining the kingdom. How do Paul's comments here help us understand why this is the case? First thing that I want you to notice is the way in which Paul connects Christ as the seed of Abraham. Okay, he says that back in Galatians 3:16. At the end of the chapter, he says, and guess what? We're the seed of Abraham. Well, what happens in between there? What's the argument that Paul makes between Christ being the seed of Abraham and us being the seed of Abraham? In the midst of this, Paul discusses the place of the law, the Mosaic covenant, in God's purposes for the world. What was the purpose of the Mosaic covenant? What role did it play in the history of God's people? Well, notice Paul takes up this question in verse 19 of chapter 3. So let's read verses 19 through 25, this intermediate section. And notice what Paul says here. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come. Till who should come? Jesus should come. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law contrary to what God was promising through Abraham that he would do all along? Namely, that he would bless all the nations of the earth. Well, certainly not. Okay. No, that's absurd. Okay. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture is confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before the faith came, before the Messianic age came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So what purpose did the law serve? Paul insists that the law, the Judaic era, the era of the Mosaic covenant, was a temporary phase in God's dealings with His people. The Mosaic era was a temporary era in God's dealings with His people. It was a transitory time created by God from the beginning to point beyond itself to the Messiah and the Messianic age, during which the Messiah would reign over God's people. The law, he says, was a tutor to lead us to Christ. The sacrifices point to Him, the promises point to Him, the prophets point to Him, the kings point to Him, the covenants point to Him. Everything points to Him. The Mosaic covenant was never intended to be an end in itself. Rather, Christ was its end. Christ was its goal all along. Once we reach Him, the task of the tutor has ceased. Therefore, we're no longer, as the people of God, under the Mosaic covenant. We're no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We do not offer sacrifices. We do not go to the temple in Jerusalem. We do none of that stuff because we're not under the Mosaic covenant. It was always intended to be temporary. Consider a metaphor that we've used before. Throughout the Old Testament, in this metaphor, God was in the process of constructing a grand building. And Paul invites us to imagine that the design of this building was announced in the Abrahamic covenant. It was actually announced far earlier. Okay, but Paul starts here. He says, look, imagine you've got a building. The design is announced to Abraham. And in order to build this building, scaffolding was necessary. Okay? Hence, the Mosaic covenant was introduced. The scaffolding permitted the construction process to proceed along and was absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of God's promises. Without it, the building simply wouldn't be built. You have to have the scaffolding to get the building up. But then the Messiah finally arrives. The one in whom all the promises to Abraham reach fulfillment. The building, in other words, is completed. So what do you do with the scaffolding? Do you keep it up? No. Right? The building's done. It's time to remove the scaffolding and move in. That's Paul saying. It's time to enter into the Messianic age. We don't have to keep the scaffolding anymore. We're not in the Mosaic covenant anymore. So what should we think of those who are declaring, now that the building was finished, wait, don't remove the scaffolding? At first, of course, we'd probably try to explain, well, but the building's done. We're supposed to remove the scaffolding now that the building, so we can see the building. Okay. But what if they persisted? No, we really want to keep the scaffolding. What would you do? Okay. Well, wouldn't you consider them twisted, distorted? Why do you want to keep the scaffolding? It serves no function now. Okay. But this is precisely the way the New Testament handles the entrenched Judaism that was unwilling to recognize in Jesus the fulfillment of the Messianic hopes, the fulfillment of the Mosaic Covenant. With Christ, the Mosaic Covenant with its ethnic boundary markers is terminated. It's reached its fulfillment. The Messianic Age has dawned, is the message of the New Testament. The Mosaic Age is passing away. We don't need the scaffolding anymore. In Christ, all the nations of the earth, not just Israel, all the nations of the earth are being blessed. Now, so in light of this, so this is Paul's basic orientation to the Old Testament. Basic orientation, I should say, to the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, to this covenantal arrangement with God's people. In light of that, turn over to Galatians 4, where Paul's comments help us understand the relationship between Israel and the church. Because this is really the question that perplexes the modern church. Okay? How does Israel, how does ethnic Israel relate to the church of today? And should we be devoting time to the nation state of Israel? Okay? Because they're God's special people. Or should we not? Okay. Paul's comments in Galatians 4 help us understand this relationship between Israel and the church. Now, as an aside here, okay, there are many places we could have gone to address this issue. In the past, as a matter of fact, we've looked at Ephesians 2. Perhaps I would have been better off going there again. Okay? It's clear. So let me encourage you to study Ephesians 2 on your own. But as I studied this week, this is the strange little path that I ended up walking. All right. So we'll see if we can tie it all together and reach our journey's end. How does Paul understand the relationship between Israel and the church? In the text before us, Paul is going to use an illustration and what he calls an allegory, serving much the same function that my metaphor of the building and the scaffolding served. He uses the story of Hagar and Sarah to illustrate the conflict that was occurring in his day between, on the one hand, those Jews who wanted to hold on to the old covenants, who wanted to keep one foot in the Judaic era to retain the scaffolding. And on the other hand, those who wanted to move into the building, who wanted to enter into the Messianic Age. In addressing this issue, Paul insists that those who want to hold on to the scaffolding are doomed to destruction and rejection by God. So let's see how Paul argues this. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise. Which things are allegorical, or as the New King James translates it, symbolic. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. All right. What does that mean? Well, note the way Paul begins in verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you who desire to hold on to the scaffolding and remain in the Judaic age, don't you understand the law? Don't you hear the law? Don't you realize that the law was always pointing beyond itself to the one who would fill up its meaning and accomplish all those things that the law could only picture? Don't you? Haven't you read the thing? He says. And so now Paul gets creative. He says, let's illustrate this with an analogy. Consider, he says, Hagar and Sarah. Abraham, you recall, had two sons. The first by Hagar. This child, whose name you probably know was Ishmael, was according to the flesh. And Ishmael, we see in the Old Testament, right? If we read the story, we see that Ishmael comforted Abraham for a time. Indeed, he comforted Abraham so much that Abraham petitioned God, God, let the covenant promises come through Ishmael. I want Ishmael to be the final product. But what does God say to Abraham? No. Ishmael's not the final product. Ishmael's a temporary comfort for you, Abraham. Glad you've got him. I'm going to bless Abraham. I'm going to bless Ishmael. But he's not the son of the covenant. God says, no, Abraham, I'm going to give you something bigger, something greater, a child of promise who can only be conceived by faith. And then God fulfills this promise to Abraham, right? In the birth of Isaac, Ishmael, Paul insists, was not the final product. He was a temporary comfort. He was not the chosen one. All right, well, how does that help? Well, Paul insists, in my little allegory, Hagar corresponds to the Mosaic covenant and Sarah to the new covenant in Christ. The Mosaic covenant, he says, was a temporary provision for the people of God until the Messiah should come. And now that the Messiah has come, the Mosaic covenant has come to an end. The Mosaic covenant was never intended to be an end in itself. Ishmael wasn't the final product. As glorious as Ishmael was. And indeed, Paul insists, notice the language that he uses to describe what happens when you distort the Mosaic covenant and when you make it an end in itself. Notice what happens to it. Notice the way he describes it in verse 24. He says, which things are allegorical? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. You see, the Mosaic covenant was designed with an outlet, the Messiah, Jesus. But when you distort Moses and you stop up the outlet, when you refuse to acknowledge the fulfillment of the Mosaic covenant in Jesus, what happens? Well, what happens to a body of water that's stagnant? It becomes fetid. Putrid, rank, lifeless, deadly. And this, Paul insists, is precisely what the temple system has become. Cut off from Christ, it's become stinky, smelly, and rotten. Notice verse 25. Paul is very clear. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children unbelieving ethnic Israel is in bondage. Those who are clinging to the scaffolding, clinging to the Mosaic covenant as an end in itself, are missing the centrality of what Christ has accomplished. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. He is its object. He is its hope. All right. So how does this help us to answer our question about the relationship between Israel and the church? Well, Paul makes it explicit. The Jerusalem, which now is ethnic, unbelieving Israel, corresponds to the child of a bondwoman. And Jerusalem, with all her children, all those Jews who refuse to recognize Jesus as Messiah, is in bondage. Unbelieving Israel is just like the child of the bondwoman, is just like Ishmael, beloved by Abraham, but not the inheritor of God's covenantal promises. And now notice in verse 28, we're going to come back to verse 27, but notice what Paul does in verse 28. He continues his metaphor, his allegory. He says, "Now we brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we're not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." What happened, Paul says, after Sarah gave birth to Isaac? Was the child of the flesh, was Ishmael excited about this turn of events? By no means. Indeed, Ishmael began to persecute Isaac. The child of the flesh began to mistreat the child of the promise. Why? Because they couldn't both inherit the promise. One was chosen. The other was rejected. And the one rejected was extremely bitter about his situation and persecuted the child of the promise. So what did God tell Abraham to do? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. What's the implication? Jerusalem, unbelieving Israel, is being rejected and cast off, even as our Lord anticipated in the Olivet Discourse. The temple will be destroyed. But what about us? What about us? Whose children are we? Whose children are we? Jew, Gentile, slave, free? We're the seed of Abraham, right? He's already told us that. But what else? Are we bastards? Are we some new stock, unanticipated throughout the Old Testament? No. We are children of the promise, sons and daughters of Sarah. We are sons and daughters of Zion, children of the Jerusalem above, right? Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, who is the mother of us all. We are the daughters of Jerusalem and the sons of Jerusalem. We are members of the new covenant in Christ. We are the true heirs of God's covenant promises throughout the Old Testament. We're citizens of the heavenly city. We are the bride of Christ. We are the church. The church, in other words, Paul insists, is the continuation and fulfillment of all that which Jerusalem of old anticipated. You are Israel. Consider a metaphor, full of metaphors this morning, which Paul uses in Romans 11 to help express what's happening here. What is the relationship between Israel and the church? Well, Paul says, imagine an olive tree that is grown up and it's borne all these natural branches. The stock of the olive tree is the covenantal promises that God has made throughout the Old Testament that reach their fulfillment in Christ. The branches are the people of God, right? Throughout the Old Testament, the Jews who have trusted God's promises and awaited the Messiah's arrival, now Christ has come, and what's God doing with the tree? What's God doing with this tree that was growing the entire time of the Old Testament? He's cultivating the tree. And what do you do when you're tending a tree? Well, when you have lifeless branches, what do you do with them? You prune them. You cut them off. And so Paul says, this is what's happening with ethnic Israel. God's pruning them. God's clipping off branches that don't believe in Him. But that's not all He's doing, he says in Romans 11. He's also taking this wild olive tree branch over here, these Gentiles, and He's grafting it in to the olive tree. He's not planting a new tree. There are not two trees. There is one tree. Okay? One people of God from the Old Testament on into the New Testament. But what happens in the New Testament is that Gentiles, wild olive branches, get grafted into the same tree, become part of the same people of God. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, that we Gentiles were once aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. But now, through the blood of Christ, you who were far off have been brought near. Brought near to what? To the commonwealth of Israel. To the covenants of promise. It's all yours. All the Old Testament, it's yours. Those are our fathers. Ah, that's why Paul uses that title. Because we are children of Abraham. We are the children of the promise. We are sons and daughters of Sarah. Now, coming back then to verse 27 here. Precisely because we are children of the free woman, children of the promise, what this means is, right, Paul said, you were strangers to the covenants of promise, but now, what? You're the inheritors of the covenants of promise. You are blessed with the blessed Abraham. You get all the promises. So now notice the way in which Paul applies this. He goes back to his Old Testament. He picks up the book, the scroll of Isaiah. He probably had it memorized, but anyhow, using the story. He picks up the scroll of Isaiah and he reads along and he sees this glorious promise about the future glory of Jerusalem. And what does he do with it? Oh, that must apply to ethnic Israel in the millennial kingdom that's going to come thousands of years later. No. Because here's the text. And to whom is he applying it? To you. To the church. Notice what he says, for it's written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Turn back to Isaiah 54, so you see this text in its context. In Isaiah 54, this is part of God's declaration of the new Exodus that He was going to accomplish through the servant of the Lord. You'll notice that right before Isaiah 54 is Isaiah 53, which is the suffering servant passage. And the response that the people of God are to have to the coming of the suffering servant who bore their sins, the response that Jerusalem will have, that Zion will have, is what? Verse 1 of chapter 54. Sing, O barren. Remember, Israel's in exile, going to be in exile, cursed, separated from God. And so Isaiah picks up the image of Sarah before she gave birth to Isaac. She was barren. She didn't have a child. But God's going to fulfill His promise. Sing, O barren, you who have not borne, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. God's going to give multitudes of children to Zion. In fact, look at verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. You need to make your tent really big because you aren't going to be able to fit all the kids in there that I'm going to give you. Paul's taking this. Now look then, verse 3. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Paul is taking this text of the glories that would come to Jerusalem, and to whom is he applying it? Not to ethnic Israel, not to the millennial future kingdom, but to the messianic age and to the church. Isn't that exciting? That when you read the Old Testament, it's talking about you. It's talking about now. It's talking about what God is doing in Christ through His people. It's talking about the Jerusalem above, the mother of us all, to the church, Zion, the city of the living God, the city of David. Do you want to see the fulfillment of God's promises to make Zion the chief in the mountains, to cause her children to inherit the nations, to stretch out the cords of her tent? Then look beside you in the pew. Look at one another. Look at where we are. God's people didn't even know this part of the earth existed when this was written. Okay? And here we are, praising the name of God. So notice that this leads directly to our first point of application. The church is the Israel of God. You are the Israel of God in Christ. Paul, at the close of Galatians, declares, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even upon the Israel of God." Now, our dispensational brethren are wont to translate "even" as "and." As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God, as though God is, or as though Paul is giving two separate blessings here, one to the church and one to ethnic Israel. The problem, of course, is that this would undermine everything he's been doing throughout the entirety of Galatians. There is, therefore, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. And, oh, by the way, a blessing upon the church and then on the Jews over there. How does that make sense? Okay? It doesn't make any sense. Paul is pronouncing a blessing upon the church of God. And he calls the church of God the Israel of God. It's very similar to what he does, he declares in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, where he says, For we are the true circumcision. What does that mean in light of the Old Testament? That means we are Israel. Well, who's Israel? We are Israel, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in the Messiah, Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. In researching for this sermon, I came across a video urging Christians to be concerned for the modern state of Israel, to travel there and send money there. And the song that was playing in the background was from the Psalter, Psalm 84, which we sometimes sing. They weren't singing this version, but I'm going to give it to you in the version we sing. How lovely, Lord of hosts, to me the tabernacles of thy grace. Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's courts, his dwelling place. So what was the implication given the other theology surrounding the video, when we sing the Psalter, when we sing its praises of Zion, sing its love for the city of God, for Jerusalem, for the temple, of what are we singing according to that video? Well, ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, the land of Israel. But is this the Israel which the New Testament would have us praise? No. After his conversion, when Paul sang the Psalter, when he sang its praises of Zion, sang its love for the city of God, for Jerusalem, for the temple, of whom was he singing? He was singing of Christ. And in him of the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ, the church. So every Lord's Day, one of our family traditions is that on our way to worship, we sing Psalm 122. Oh, 'twas a joyful sound to hear our tribes devoutly say, up Israel, to the temple haste, and keep your festal day. We sing that on the way to worship. How come? Because we're Israel, and we're going up to the temple to worship. We're going up to Mount Zion, to the city of God. So let us be very clear, because sometimes, we're not clear enough. What does God think of trying to rebuild the scaffolding in Israel that He used to bring us to Christ? He thinks that it's distorted, that it's wrong. God has no interest, at least in a positive way, God has no interest in rebuilding a temple in the city of Jerusalem. He is already building His temple, and it is made up of living stones, joined and fitted together according to the grace which His Spirit supplies. An earthly temple in Jerusalem has nothing to do with God's plan for the future, and to get sidetracked by it by sending money to it or anything else is to inadvertently undermine the kingdom of God and not build it up. Thank you. That's right. Now, okay, so that's the first point of application. Second, none of this should be interpreted as anti-Semitism. Paul makes it absolutely clear that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Ethnic distinctions are irrelevant in Christ. To make them relevant, whether Jew or Gentile, black or white, is to collude with the enemy. So what should our attitude be toward ethnic Jews and ethnic Israel? The same it is to every other nation on earth. They too need to be discipled and grafted back into the olive tree from which they were cut off. So we need to pray for them, evangelize them, call them to re-enter the Israel of God. Become part of Israel. The real Israel of God. Okay? From which they were cut off by unbelief. They can be grafted back into the stock. Paul in Romans 11 says it very explicitly. And he also leaves hope that in the providence of God, it will happen. So pray for it. Ask God for your Jewish neighbors, okay, that the nation of Israel would acknowledge the Messiah. You could pray that. That'd be great. Okay, praise God. But let us never imagine that supporting the unbelieving Israeli nation as a matter of theological principle is somehow a Christian notion. It is not. Contrast this whole notion, by the way, of supporting the nation state of Israel with the far more biblical sentiment expressed at the close of the English hymn Jerusalem. Closes this way, I think, if memory serves me correctly, this was sung in Chariots of Fire. But it's a great English hymn, right, Esther? See? At the end of it, it says, I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem. in England's green and pleasant land. You see, this is our call, to build Jerusalem here where God has put us. To labor, to strive, to pray for the strength of the church, to invest in her, to cherish her, to succor her. But American Christians have been so distracted by the modern state of Israel that we've spent millions of dollars investing in the wrong place. Nehemiah was a man passionately concerned about the well-being of Jerusalem. He looked upon her walls and they were torn down. He looked upon her people and they were disheartened. He looked upon her rulers and they were corrupt and compromised. So he labored and prayed for her deliverance and well-being. So where should we be looking? Not to unbelieving Israel, but to the church. After all, Paul tells us that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the question that comes to us is this: are we passionate about the health of the church, the well-being of God's people, the glory of Jerusalem? How much do we love her with all her faults and wrinkles at this time in redemptive history, prior to the resurrection when she shall appear in all her glory? How much do we love her? This was the question, incidentally, that was faced by my family in deciding to come to Coeur d'Alene and serve in this congregation. Do we really believe that the church is the center of what God is doing? And if I really believed that, doggone it, I guess I've got to go. You see, many of us are very good Christians, right? We love Christ. We're devoted to Him. But there's a word that's fallen out of favor which we need to recover because it expresses an eminently biblical sentiment. And this is the word churchman. It used to be said that so-and-so was a devoted churchman. Not only should we long and strive to be known as Christians, those devoted to Christ, passionately committed to Him, we should also want to be known as churchmen. For isn't this what Jesus was? He loved the church and gave Himself for her that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. How much do we love her? And as we come to the supper, it's this love of Christ for His church which is on display. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God, the children of Zion, sons and daughters of Jerusalem, the church which He loved and for which He sent His Son to suffer and to die. So let us rejoice that the Father so loved us, so loved His church, as to rescue us from our sin and rebellion and reconcile us to Himself. Let us pray. Our God and Father, You have been good to us. You have rescued us and delivered us from our sin. You have taken we who are a wild olive branch and You have grafted us into the olive tree. And dear God, we pray for the natural branches that were pruned off. We pray, God, that You would graft them back in again. We pray that You would bring all Your people back into the life of the tree, that we would love and cherish You, love and cherish one another, through Christ our Lord. Amen.